Today's message supposed to be entitled Jesus of King Priest. I thought I would add a few words before that, and that is the Lord reigns, or Jesus reigns, and he is our King Priest. And the visions that Zechariah saw in one single night, and there are eight of them, and now we have come to the eighth vision, and so it's like a full circle. For the first vision is about the four horses where they are patrolling, making a survey. And the last vision is also about horses and chariots. So God has been revealing encouraging truths to Zechariah with these eight visions in that night. And the prophet's mission is to preach and prophesy to the returning Jews from Babylon after the 70 years of exile. So it's especially so needed when the temple has to be rebuilt after it was stopped for 16 years. And now, in this year, this Zechariah received all these words from the Lord to encourage them, especially when the people saw how Jerusalem has to be started from ground zero. And Jerusalem was in ruins. It was moreover dominated by Gentiles, and numerically they were weak, they were small, they don't even have military power at that time. So with all these things happening, if we are to be there, if you are part of the returnees, you'll be feeling a bit lost, a bit helpless. And we can see in the book of Haggai how instead of rebuilding the temple, they were rebuilding their own lives, their own houses. And we ought to know that this is something that we have to think about as we face bad circumstances that are so messy that you feel very hopeless, you feel very helpless. Always remember this vision that was given to Zechariah. And the vision of this that was given to Zechariah is to help him, to teach him that God is the one who reigns. God is the one who knows what he is doing. And so this is our first lesson this morning. God knows what he is doing because God is sovereign. He knows what is happening even in the future. And he has supreme authority and absolute control and power over all things that are happening. Nothing surprises him. And he works according to all the counsel of his will, if you were to read Ephesians 1:11. So God would never be confused by what is happening in the world. He would never be clueless or even be outwitted by his creatures. So contrary to what deists believe, God doesn't create the world and then go to sleep. He's one who is always active in the lives of the world, the people, and he is in control of history. So he is all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful. And the best part is he has us, his children, his people, whom he has chosen even before the foundation of this world, in his mind. And we are in his radar because we are the apple of his eyes. So that's a very encouraging truth to all of us today, especially when we see what is going on in the world, what is happening. Turn of the newspaper is always, the bad news always pounce on us, and we don't feel like reading anymore of all the bad news. But we have this encouragement from the Lord that he is all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. He knows what he is doing. Even though we may be clueless, we may be helpless, and we sense a sense of despair, but remember, we are the apple of his eyes. So Zechariah, therefore, having received this vision, could with confidence tell the people that God is going to finish his work of rebuilding the temple and even Jerusalem. He's going to cleanse his people and from their sins and work through them. And he promises that Messiah will deliver them. And all this will be done by his Spirit, who will work in his people to accomplish his will. It's not going to depend on human might, human resources, but depending on his Spirit. And they are not therefore to despise the day of small beginnings, the day of small things. And furthermore, being small in number and weak and under a foreign rule, they are not to be fearful or anxious or worried about their future and about their enemies, because the Lord reigns. The Lord knows what he is doing. Vengeance belongs to him. He is going to oppose or overthrow those who oppose Israel. So in the first vision, we can see in chapter 1 how the horses were sent out to survey the world and to patrol and report to God on the state of the whole earth's affairs. And in the final vision, this vision is to encourage Zechariah and his people what God is going to do to all the nations of the world, not just at that time, but in the future. And he's a God who really knows what he's doing, and he's a God who knows the future. So the presence of chariots in the eighth vision represents better. Chariots are like today's tanks, military tanks. So the chariots are God's powers. They are his agencies for judgment upon the world. And if you were to refer to verse 5, it tells us that these four chariots represent four spirits that stand in the Lord's presence. When Zechariah asked, "What are these?" And he was told that they are four spirits. The spirits are from heaven. Their source are from heaven. It could be the angelic spirits, the angels, angelic beings. And the fact that they are now standing in the Lord's presence under his command and to do his bidding. And why four? Because the four suggests the universality. God will judge the whole world comprehensively. So you will have realized from verses 2 to 3, the horses are of different colors. I read to you the verses 2 and 3. In the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot grised and bay horses. So what do these colors symbolize? Revelation, if you to see the slide, Revelation 6 would assist us. The white horses are to bring victory. They are to bring victory. The red horse symbolizes war, and because it takes away peace, and the black horse is to black horses to bring justice and judgment. And this Revelation 6, if you were to read, there are no greased and bay horses, but it may be similar to the pale horse in Revelation 6, and that represents famine, pestilences, and death. So these horses are clearly connected to the pouring of God's wrath on the Gentile world in the days of the Great Tribulation. They are definitely powerful heavenly forces that are used in carrying out God's sovereign judgment on this earth according to God's timeline and not ours. So God knows what he is doing amidst what we are experiencing today. The messiness of this world, as also in the days of Zechariah, how they were in despair, and things were messy, but God knows what He is doing. So as Zechariah looked to see the final vision, he says that, "Behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains." So interestingly, the two mountains are described as being made of brass in the King James Version. Other translations say that it's made of bronze. So they are very similar materials. So if they are made of brass or bronze, they are symbolic. They carry the idea, bronze or brass carry the idea of strength. If you were to go to Jeremiah chapter 1, 18 and 19, it talks about bronze being symbolizing strength. And it also symbolizes judgment. So if you were to refer back to the days of the tabernacle, the altar of sacrifice were made of wood covered with bronze. And the altar of sacrifice is where sin was judged when the sacrifices were burnt. And towards in the book of Revelation, when Jesus appeared to the Apostle John, when Jesus was about to judge the churches, the seven churches, John described the feet of Jesus, that his feet was made of bronze, as if they were burnt in a furnace. So that is from Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. So these two bronze mountains, they are described in Zechariah. Don't be confused by it. It basically talks about the judgment and the strength of God's power upon the world. And there are also people asking, why two mountains? Why not five, not 10 or 11? Why two? Some say that it refers to Mount Olive and Mount Zion, whereby Jesus will descend at Mount Olive and will split the Mount Olive into two. In Zechariah 14, we read of that. And God will unleash His power against the nations en route from the plain of Jezreel all the way down to attack Jerusalem. And others believe that the mentioning of the two bronze mountains reminds the people of the two pillars of the Temple of Solomon. And the names of the two pillars are Jachin, which means Jehovah establishes, and Boaz, which means in Him is strength. Therefore, when the people think was prophesied by Zechariah of the two pillars, they are reminded of God's presence in the rebuilding of the temple. So whatever it is, God intended to encourage Zechariah and God's people that He will carry out His plan in order, steadily, according to His timeline and according to His power, His strength. So this is who our God is. And in verse 7, we can see that the powerful horses were pulling the chariots and were straining like the wind, waiting upon the Lord's command. In verse 7 it says, "And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth." And the word in verse 7, bay, B-A-Y, which appears in verse 6, is not referring to the color of the horse, but the word bay can also mean strong horses, strong. Strong horses, meaning these four groups of horses, four chariots, were straining, raring to go to judge the world and waiting upon God's command, not their own will, but according to God's command and time. So they were waiting to go, to go and judge the world. And so here we can see that God eventually said, "Get your hands, walk to and fro through the earth." And so they walked to and fro through the earth. So these chariots, these angelic beings, were under the command and control of God. And God will not unleash His judgment in a senseless rage. He will do it according to His mercies. As we have sung the song, God's mercies endures forever. He will unleash His judgment according to His grace, according to His power, and finally to wipe out His enemies. So here we can see where the chariots were going. The chariots went in different direction. If you were to go back to verse 6, where did the black horses go to? The black horses went towards the north. And how about the white horses? The white horses follow the black horses. And how about the greased horses or the spotted horses? They went down to the south. And we may wonder why they didn't go east or west. The east is basically a very big stretch, a wide stretch of desert. So is they wouldn't go there because it is a very, very difficult terrain. And the west, it is the Mediterranean Sea. So the enemies of Israel would always come from the north and from the south. And so these chariots would go up to the north and go to the south. And the north is the Babylon, which was a powerful enemy. And Babylon at the time was ripe for judgment, and therefore Persia has conquered it. But there will be another Babylon that will come, whereby it is the revived Roman Empire. Remember the seven visions of the woman, which Pastor Charles did preach to us, whereby two angels would carry the basket with the woman in it and bring to Shinar or Babylon. And if we were to read Revelation 14 and 17 and 18, Babylon is a metaphor for the revived Roman Empire. And this revived Roman Empire will be led by Antichrist, but this revived Roman Empire will be destroyed. And even though the revived Roman Empire, which is a metaphor for Antichrist religion, it will form a one world religion, one world government, the religion may be destroyed, but the Antichrist, if you were to read Revelation 18, he would continue to reign in this Babylon. He will make his headquarters in Babylon, and that's where he gathered all the enemies of God to fight against God and also against Jerusalem. But God will destroy this Antichrist and the revived Roman Empire. And that is found in Revelation 18, verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all." So the Lord reigns. God would know what He is doing, and finally, the enemies of His will be destroyed. Even the most powerful Antichrist, the beast, will be destroyed. And so that gives us much comfort, assurance, and hope as we live this life. If God can destroy His enemies, vengeance belongs to Him. We are comforted that no matter how life may be difficult, we may have enemies, people who may misunderstand us, misunderstood us, people who may assassinate us assassinate our character, gossip about us, and say nasty things about us. What do we do? We don't retaliate. We just lay all these things before the Lord and reminding ourselves vengeance belongs to Him. And God would know what He would do because He's never a clueless God, never a weak God. So, therefore, we have this God who loves us. And you may now wonder, just now in verse 6, you talk about the black horses, the white horses, the greased horses. Then what about the red horses? How come it's not mentioned? Commentators have said that God is keeping the red horse for the time whereby at the end of Great Tribulation, He would send these red horses to effect a global war against the nations, because red represents war. So all these red horse chariots will be kept by Him according to His timeline. So with this judgment on the Babylon accomplished, God's Spirit is at last able to rest from bringing punishment on them. If you were to see verse 8, "Then cried He upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country, have rested my spirit." So God is the one who will bring peace. God is the one who will bring peace, not just to encourage the people of Israel to continue rebuild the temple, not to be afraid of the enemies, but He will give them that peace. And God gives us that peace too, the peace that the world cannot give. And we are thankful for this peace that He has put in our hearts, to know that no matter what circumstances I'm facing, God is in me, God will help me, God will see through it, and it will come to pass. Everything will come to pass. Step by step, I trust in Him. Step by step, I will hold His hand and He will lead me. And therefore, in this life of this messy world that we are in, remember, God allows it because He is long-suffering. God's purpose, He says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, your ways are not my ways. And God, according to 2 Peter 3:9, He is long-suffering. He will not want anyone to perish. That's why He delayed His coming, He delayed His judgment. And while the Lord tarries, doesn't mean that God is postponing His judgment. It will be according to His plan that things will happen. So let us be comforted that God is still in control. He gives us that comfort that He is our sovereign Lord. He gives us the comfort that He will continue to help us. So that would bring, this vision will bring great comfort to the people of Israel in the rebuilding of the temple. And the second lesson that we know is that God keeps His redemptive promises. God keeps His redemptive promises, and this from verses 9 to 15. So after the series of 8 visions, verses 9 to 15 reminds us that He's after all the great I am. The Lord is the great I am. He alone has that infinite power and wisdom, and no one can thwart His plan. No one can stop Him from executing His plan, and no one can dictate to Him what He should do. And God is a holy God. Where there is sin, He will therefore be angry with the sin of this world. And we also know that He is a God who is love, full of compassion and mercies. So as He gave this final vision to Zechariah. He also, in the next breath, reminded him that he's going to bring a deliverer, a Messiah. And he therefore instructed Zechariah to meet three persons. Haggai in verse 14, he's also called Helam. They are the same person. Verse 14, his other nickname is Helam. And the other two is Tobijah, Jediah, and they are to go to the house of Josiah, who has also a nickname in verse 14, and that is Hen. Hen is not the mother chicken. Hen is, it means a henna, grace, right, grace. So Josiah has another name called Hen, and he's the son of Zephaniah. So this Zechariah is to take the silver and gold that they have brought from Babylon to make crowns. You have to notice that the crown is not singular but plural, to make crowns. And commentators have said that it's not just one singular crown but crownlets onto one crown. So that's why it's called crowns. And to crown who? Crown Joshua, the high priest, and not Zerubbabel, the civil ruler. So it was a very strange command to crown a high priest. Usually the rightful person to crown would be Zerubbabel, the civil ruler. But here God's command is to crown the high priest. So if you were to look back in the Old Testament, when King Saul became king, we know that he was a Benjamite. He was not from the tribe of Levi. Only the tribe of Levi can have priests. So a Benjamite would not be a priest. So King Saul wasn't a priest, and he offered burnt offerings. And what happened to him? He was being, his kingdom was being taken away from him. And likewise for King Uzziah, he usurped the role of a priest for offering sacrifices. And what happened to him? The Lord struck him with leprosy. So the crowning of Joshua, therefore, has a purpose. It foreshadows a future high priest who could fill the two roles. Jesus is, therefore, the one that this crowning of Joshua would foreshadow. And Jesus is both a king, because he's from the line of the son of David, and as well he was a high priest. So if you were to read Hebrews chapter 5 and 7 and Psalm 110, you will know that Jesus is an antitype, or he was the one who fulfills the promise of prophecy of one who is both king and priest. And you remember Abraham, when after the conquest of his enemies, he offered his offerings to Melchizedek. He is the king priest. So Jesus was from this order of Melchizedek, which is called the king of righteousness. And this Melchizedek is both priest and both king. And therefore, Jesus is not from the Aaronic priesthood, but he's from the line of Melchizedek. So this is to point to us that God is keeping his redemptive promises. And we are just thankful and grateful and treasure this wonderful promise of God, that even before Jesus came to this world, God has already promised this Messiah to his people and now to us. And this is our God whom we believe. He's not just a God of wrath against sin. He provides us an escape from his wrath through this king priest that is Jesus. And I like what Ezekiel said in verse 32 of chapter 18, 23 of chapter 18. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? and not that he should return from his ways and leave. So that's who our God is. He has no pleasure in the death of wicked, but it's because they continue to reject him, continue to reject his love. And just like Judas Iscariot, no matter how loving Jesus was to him, Judas Iscariot turned away from him and betrayed him. So we are thankful that Zechariah did what God says, and to remember, and it's an instruction for us to remember how great the love of God is to us. And God revealed to him this name that would come, and he would be the branch. He would be the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place. And verse 12 tells us that it says, "Behold the man." And it, interestingly, because this 400 years later, more than 400 years later, Pontius Pilate would also say these words, "Behold the man." So this is a proof to us that the Holy Spirit is the writer of this Bible. Everything is connected. Everything is like a jigsaw puzzle, all being placed nicely. And we can have confidence in the Word of God. And this Pontius Pilate introduces Jesus, "Behold the man." And people who know the words of Zechariah would remember clearly. These are the words that Zechariah mentioned in his book, "Behold the man." But instead, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And this branch is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, and is prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. And even in the preceding chapter of Zechariah, verse 8, it was also, again, it was mentioned, "My servant, the branch." So that is Zechariah 3, verse 8. So the branch, therefore, points unmistakably to Jesus. And this Jesus shall bear the glory, in verse 13, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them. And that is what Jesus would do. He would take the glory. He would take, because he himself is God, he would bear the glory or take the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne. He is not going to stand because he has finished the sacrifice for us, for our sins. He therefore would be seated, unlike the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood. They would have to stand to offer their sacrifice during the Day of Atonement. But Jesus will be seated because he has finished the work for us, completed for us. We don't have to do anything to earn our salvation. And he will be sitting on his throne. And he would rule as king. When Jesus is called king, it means that he subdued us to himself, and he would rule over us. And the best part is, he would defend us. And that is because he has made himself to be our king. And what we can do and what we should do, we submit to him. We ought to surrender to him and to regard him as king. And when we do that, it will definitely affect our lives. We will definitely have this peace and joy that wherever troubles come, I will talk to my king. I'll talk to my boss. He is the one who is in control. When our circumstances are, when enemies are going against us, when we have difficult colleagues, difficult people to deal with, we can just go to our king. He will defend us. And whatever the king commands us, it is for our good. Every commandment from him is for our good, is to free us, giving us peace, clear conscience, And every night we can sleep well because we obey His commandments. His truth will set us free. And He is also our priest. As our priest, He offers once and for all His sacrifice without blemish, without spot to God. And so He is the perfect sacrifice. We don't have to earn our salvation anymore. We don't have to earn brownie points, do good works just to get a place in heaven. He has already saved us. Once saved, always saved. So we will never lose our salvation. And that is the great joy that we have. Yes, we may sin. Every day we sin, but we can have forgiveness from Him. And He will deliver us from our sins. And there's reconciliation with God the Father. Because as a priest, He has reconciled us to Him, to God, and He is making prayers for us, making intercession for us. There'll be times when we feel so difficult to pray. There'll be times when we even forgot to pray or forget to pray. But Jesus is interceding for us, asking God the Father to pardon us. So therefore, we have this wonderful King Priest. And let us remember that this is only for all of us who are His children. But how about those who have not believed? You are missing out a lot in life, and you ought to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And as King Priest, He shall build the temple. That is the hope given to the people in Zechariah's time. If you were to read verses 12 and 13, God not just spoke once, but twice, that He shall build the temple of the Lord. And in verse 13, even He shall build the temple of the Lord. The word He in the Hebrew, originals, the Hebrew, it means He Himself. It's an emphatic He. He Himself will build the temple. So God will accomplish the rebuilding of the temple, and God will one day build the millennial temple in the millennium. And so we are looking forward to that. Our life doesn't just end in the grave. Our life will proceed back to heaven, and one day we'll come back down to reign 1,000 years with God, and we'll be in this millennial temple to worship Him. And that's where God will build that temple in the millennium. And that's the great hope that we have, the blessed hope for each and every one of us. And as for now, meantime, the Lord Himself is rebuilding this church, is rebuilding the church on earth. And Life Church is His church, and He's asking us, commanding us to rebuild, to build up this church. And we must pray that we, each and every one of us, must be revived in our hearts to draw to Him, draw near to Him, to abide in Him, and not to go back to the vomit, go back to our sins, hate the sins that God hates, and rebuild our own selves. Because Paul says that we are the temple of God, and each and every one of us who has this responsibility, the church will be revived, the church will be rebuilt. And this rebuilding, this building of the temple, also reminds us that what Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus is true, because Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will build it up." And this is also a great truth, a great comfort to us, that we have a Jesus who is not dead. We have a Jesus who is alive. And therefore, Zechariah told his people in verse 15, "Ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." Is to tell them that all these promises, all this prophecy will be fulfilled. The king priest, the branch will be fulfilled. "Ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." And there's a promise to the Gentiles, those who are afar off. They will build in the temple. Built in you were to look at the preposition in, it means that they are not going to help Jesus to build the temple, but they are going to offer their worship built in. They will go to the house of God to offer their gifts, offer their praise, and they will belong to this Messiah, to this King Priest. And therefore, Zechariah said in verse 15, "And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." It doesn't mean that all this will come to pass depending on man, on their obedience. What Zechariah or what God meant is, all these things will come to pass and you will be blessed if you were to obey me. These blessings will come upon you if you were to obey me. And so that's the condition for every one of us. Do we today obey the Lord? Is it a half-hearted obedience or is it a full obedience? The sin that you are struggling with today, are you repenting of your sin with that true repentance and asking the Lord to give you that strength and grace to turn away from that sin and not to do that anymore? And are you obeying what He wants you to do, or you just, because we are all so self-sufficient, we don't need God actually? So we shouldn't have this attitude, because God wants him to be a partaker of these blessings. His promise is for us Gentiles, those who are far off, we will be a partaker of these blessings in the millennium. So I pray that with all these words that I've said, we must remember these two lessons. God is in control. He knows what He's doing. So don't be discouraged by the circumstances that are surrounding us. Don't be discouraged that we live in a very, very messy world. Don't be fearful. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried about what is tomorrow, because God knows what He's doing. And remember, God is keeping His redemptive promises to us. He will surely perform it, and He has the power to do so. And He has kept us in His love moment by moment. So we keep on believing in Him, trusting in Him, and to remember that Jesus is not just our Savior, our Lord, but He is our King, He is our Priest. So may the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word to remind us how we have a great God who reigns, great God who is in control, a great God who loves us by giving us a Redeemer in Jesus Christ, who loved us and loved us to the end, who is our King, who is our Priest. And we thank you once again for calling us to be your children. Pray for those who have not known you, that they too one day may believe in you. May you save them from their damnation and bring them into your marvelous light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.